This evening, am I there now? Yes. We're beginning a study in the book of Romans, and tonight will be an intro to the book of Romans. And I want to ask God's blessing before we get started, although I'm pretty confident he's here with us. Our Father, who in heaven and who surrounds us, who upholds us with his mighty hand, whose hand is below us and above us, you lead us to still waters. You give us green pastures to rest. You're always with us, no matter where we go. We ask you would be especially present tonight. Open our hearts and our minds. Use your spirit to reach into our hearts. Help us to use your word to be more like you. Amen. So Gordy was earlier previewing my notes, which I left up here, and he read the first few lines and he went, been there. So have you ever pulled up to a stoplight? There's a car in front of you, the light's red, then it turns green, and they don't go. And you're thinking to yourself, I wonder if I should give them a little tap. But maybe I should give them a long toot. And you decide to be patient, and you wait a little longer, and it's like they're in a coma. Anyways, you want to be a good Christian and not be an angry person, okay? But finally you decide, enough is enough. Like Popeye, I've had all I can stand, so I can't stand no more, and you pop the spinach can. No, I never wanted to eat that kind of spinach. Anyways, you've been there, yeah? And possibly you've been the guy in front. And you're preoccupied, and somebody blasts you with their horn, and you start, and off you go. Anyways, now that I have your attention by way of guilt, let's look at the book of Romans. So Martin Luther, the great reformer, called the book of Romans the chief book in the New Testament. Samuel Coleridge, the English writer, said, quote, it is the most profound work in existence, unquote. And Dr. John G. Mitchell, whom I had the privilege of sitting under for a few years at Multnomah Bible College, he was former professor at Multnomah School of the Bible and one of the co-founders of Central Bible Church, whose book titled Right with God, a Devotional Study of the Epistle to the Romans, he wrote, which I have plagiarized quite a bit and used liberally to prepare for this. He was once asked, don't you know there are other books in the Bible besides the book of Romans? To which he replied, apparently he had unashamedly been teaching it throughout the Canadian prairies. So it was one of his most favorite books, and apparently he taught frequently from it. So the place of Romans in the New Testament. Dr. Mitchell says it is folly to build a building without a foundation. I think you can find that in the book of Proverbs also. The book of Romans is the foundational book of the New Testament, according to him. And the epistles that follow are all based on this book, or the doctrines in it. What the book of Isaiah is to the Old Testament, the book of Romans is to the New Testament. Romans is the only book in the Bible that gives us the gospel in a systematic way. We call it Romans Road, and Mark reviewed it last week briefly. And no, Mark and I did not collaborate. We did not cooperate. We did not connive or scheme. We did not even talk to one another about what either of us was planning to speak about. But some of the things he spoke about, I'm speaking about, and I wrote my sermon 2 weeks before he did. So I can only see the Holy Spirit as the one directing our hearts and words to you, which tells me that perhaps you and me need to be reminded of these things. That said, I also believe that most of what of you are familiar with many of the things I'm about to say, but I believe that we all need reminders. of what we believe and why we believe. So with that in mind, first, this is Romans Road, the problem, Romans 3:23, which says, right, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. And I remember one of my professors saying, circle that word all. There's not a but or an exception there. We've all done things that are displeasing to God. There is no one who is innocent. Romans 3:10 through 18 gives a detailed picture of what sin looks like in our lives. It starts with this phrase, as it is written. So it's referring to Old Testament scriptures. And what follows sounds like it came entirely from one passage. When you read it, you're thinking, oh, that came from Isaiah or Jeremiah or somebody. But no, it's really a compilation of several sections of scripture, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, 140, 10, and Isaiah 59. It says this, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. I think he said none three times. All have turned aside. That includes us. Together, they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Then we have the result of the consequences of our sin. Romans 6:23 says what? We're going to stop there. We'll get to the free gift later. Okay, so the punishment that we have earned for our sins is death, and it's not just a physical death, but it's eternal death. You know, if this was Bible quiz time, some of you would like not be having any points right now. Romans 5, verse 6 says, for while we were still sinners, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8, just two verses down, says, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, okay, while we were helpless and then while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And in Romans 5:10, he says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And you know, every so often, I feel confident this happens with you. You're reading something in the scripture and you pause because that word grabs you. Have you ever meditated a little bit on what it would be like to be an enemy of God? An enemy of God. It says, while we were still enemies, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. I mean, you know, David went up against Goliath, and that was a pretty big foe. Could you even imagine trying to go up against the creator of the universe? Would not want to be his enemy. So we were helpless, we were sinners and enemies, yet he chose to die for us. Next is his provision, the last part of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So God gives us a gift through his son Jesus. Our response, Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:13 goes on to say it again, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins and rescue us from eternal life, death. Salvation, the forgiveness of sin, is available to anyone who will trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. No hoops to jump through, no barrels to jump over, no 20 Hail Marys, whatever. Belief. The final aspect of the Romans Road to salvation is the results of salvation. Romans 5:1 has this wonderful message that says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, we can have a relationship of peace with God, the God that we were enemies of, we can now have peace with. Romans 5:8:1 says, Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of his death on our behalf, we will never be condemned for our sins. And finally, we have this precious promise of God in Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So that is a systematic presentation of the gospel written in the book of Romans. No other book in the Bible has such a complete systematic presentation. Anyways, why was Romans written? Well, we know from Acts 18, 1 through 2, that the church in Rome had existed for some time and was made up both of Jewish and non-Jewish believers. The crisis for this church began when the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled or kicked out all the Jewish people from Rome. Get out of here. After about 5 years later, all those Jews, including many who were Christ followers, were allowed to return. When they did, they found a church that had become non-Jewish in its customs and practice. That's something that I lately have been wondering about, sometimes because of the messages that Bob, the way he presents the Old Testament. When the church started, it was primarily Jewish people who came from a Jewish synagogue. And so how did they do church? Kind of like they did in the synagogue. They were just worshiping it in a different... So they had their cultures and their customs, and they were used to that. And they come back, and it's different. So the culture clash created lots of tension. And by the time Paul wrote, the Roman church was divided. They disagreed about how to follow Jesus, debating about whether or not Jewish Christians should observe the Sabbath, eat kosher, be circumcised, and so on. Paul wrote this letter to accomplish a few things. He wanted this divided community to become unified once again. And for a practical purpose, he hoped that the Roman church would become a staging ground for his mission to go even further west, reaching out to Spain. These tense circumstances motivated Paul to write out his full explanation of the gospel, the good news that announces Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So the Roman church was a group that had a large Jewish element, but it was also filled with Gentile converts from paganism, both free as well as slaves. How the church in Rome was started is not clear, but it was there. The Roman Catholics view it that Peter founded it. Another view is that Roman Christians from Pentecost in Jerusalem made their way there. But it may be simply that several Christian families or groups from the Pauline churches in the East settled in Rome and grew together. According to the end of the book, there were several congregations meeting in the city. At the outbreak of the persecution by the Emperor Nero, Tacitus says that the Christians in Rome were an immense multitude. Who is Tacitus, you ask? Publius Cornelius Tacitus, known simply as Tacitus, was a Roman historian and politician. He's widely regarded as one of the great Roman historians by modern scholars, and you can even Google him, and you'll see a bust, or a statue shoulders up of his from several different angles. So he was a real guy, and he gives credibility to the rise of Christianity in Rome. So when Paul wrote this letter, many Jewish believers were opposed to Paul because his message was being delivered by many Gentiles. They didn't get along. Paul wrote to them to show them that the message he was giving the Gentiles was also God's message for the Jews, and that they must receive it by faith, just like everyone else. He also wanted the Gentiles to take heed that if God set the Jews to one side because of their unbelief, he could also do the same to the Gentiles. All right. Time and place of the writing to the church in Rome. According to historians, Paul was in the city of Corinth about the year AD 50. He was there for about a year and a half. during which he wrote this letter to the believers in Rome, where he had yet to go. So he had not yet been there, but he was writing them a letter based on reports he was getting. There were many outlines for the book of Romans. I looked up several online. I particularly liked J. Vernon McGee's outline. It's very simple, broken down. I like the one I got from Dr. Mitchell's book. But if you want to see an outline, there's lots of them. You can look them up. And the following is sort of an outline with some explanations filled in, okay? So, great themes in the book of Romans. Chapter 1, 1 through 17, Paul introduces the truth of the righteousness of God. This is in his introduction to the gospel of God, which was prophesied by the prophets and is now made manifest. He takes up the whole degenerate human race in chapters 1 through 3. In chapter 1, he specifically has the Gentiles in mind, how God gave them up to their sin. In chapter 2, he has a more difficult job. He has to prove that the moralist and the religionist, both Jew and Gentile, are just as unrighteous before God as those in the first chapter. Then from chapter 2:17 through chapter 3, verse 9, he talks about the Jews and his rebellion against God. The verdict found in 3:18 through 20 is that every man's mouth is shut and the whole world is guilty before God. Then beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, he opens his heart towards man. From here, all the way through chapter 5, verse 11, we have the great doctrines of justification, redemption, and propitiation. Remember those words. Justification. God's declaration that a sinner is righteous in his sight, not because of the person's own merit, but solely through faith in Jesus, his finished work, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, which was imputed or credited to believers. It's a one-time legal act where God forgives sins and bestows Christ's righteousness, declaring the believer, quote, just as if they'd never sinned, freeing them from condemnation and granting a new status as a beloved child of God. You've been justified. Justification. Redemption. Redemption is buying back. It means that being bought back or rescued from bondage, especially sin, by paying a price like a ransom, leading to deliverance. Imagine, you know, the movies we've seen on television or whatever it is, and somebody gets captured by bad guys and they're held for ransom. And then there's a threat of death or cutting off their ears, whatever. And, you know, finally the people get the money and they deliver it. And if the movie has kind of a good ending or whatever, then that person's released. They're bought back. That's what God did for us. He bought us back. Propitiation, not a word we toss around when we have potlucks together, but it's there. I'm sure some scholar, I don't know where the word came from. It means Jesus Christ's sacrificial death satisfied God's righteous anger against sin, appeasing his wrath and turning it away. Somehow, you know, it's the guy who stands in the gap and says, stop, don't do that. I paid for that. Causing somebody to calm down, to not be angry anymore. Allowing for forgiveness and, more importantly, reconciliation, bringing the two back together. With Christ acting as the divinely provided payment for our debt. It's the ultimate expression of God's love where he himself provided by the means to deal with sin's penalty and restore a friendly relationship with humanity. You know, meditating on those three words and their meanings could take up a long time. And it would be good for us to be reminded of what they mean and what how deep that is for us. We are not worthy, not really. I feel that if we took the time to just study one of those words and what it means, it should cause us to be on our knees, if not fall down on our face in worship. So, moving on, chapter 4 shows us that the Christian life is by faith and not by works, without ceremonies or law. In chapter 5, the question of can we lose our faith is brought up, and Paul answers that the love of God will guarantee the faith of every believer. Not only does the gospel give us forgiveness and redemption and fit us for the presence of God, it also gives us new life. It brings us into a new relationship with God. It delivers us from death, from sin, and from the law. It sets us apart and eventually will glorify us. In chapter 5, we are delivered from death. We already quoted a bunch of chapter 5 verses. In chapter 6, we are delivered from sin as a master and as a principle of operation. In chapter 7, we are delivered from the law and its curse. The law cannot make us righteous, no matter how hard we try to keep it. We must turn away from the law, which still condemns us, to a Savior who redeems us and sets us free. And I think as a believer in Jesus, sometimes I think to myself, well, I don't live under law. I've never lived under law. I don't even try to live under law, do I? Well, I think maybe sometimes I do. You know, and maybe to cast blame upon someone else, you know, you better not shout, you better not cry. You know, if I'm good, Santa will bring me presents. That's kind of like living under the law, if I'm good. Well, what's good enough to get carrots in my stocking instead of coal? I mean, you can't answer that question, what's good enough. There's no scale, even in the Old Testament. You just keep obeying the law and offering your sacrifices as prescribed by the law. Well, I'm not a Jew, and I wasn't living under Old Testament law, but I think there were laws in my heart that I tried. You know, I got to be good to my parents. I have to be good to my siblings. And when I wasn't good, I'd broken the law, or in the law in my own heart. And I think some of us still have guilt that plagues us for things in our past. And somehow we need to spend time on our knees and ask God to relieve us of that. He did already. Says so in his word. But how can we let it go? I don't have a solution for you. I've heard some at different conferences, and it worked for those people. Not, you know, one size does not fit all. But I think daily confession and keeping short accounts and recognizing that we all deserve death. So, chapter 8 is amazing. One of my favorite chapters. It tells us of all the marvelous things we have in Christ. Here we are glorified together with Christ. It begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation. And it ends with, there's no separation. And if God spared not his own Son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Chapter 9 and 10 gives us what is commonly called dispensational truth. Another big word. In chapter 9, we find that God chose Israel for a distinct purpose, to be the nation through which Messiah would come. They would be the nation through which all other nations would know the wonders of God, but they failed. So in chapter 10, we see that Jews rejected both in personal salvation and a universal salvation for Jews and Gentiles, Jesus. Chapter 11 raises another question. Is God done or finished with Israel? And it's kind of in the social media today. People are talking about that. And there are believers who claim to follow Jesus who believe that that's true, that the church has replaced Israel. I don't have nice words for them. I believe the answer is no, Israel is not replaced. The church has not replaced Israel. Israel still has that purpose. God has a design for them, and God says in his word he will fulfill his promises. He doesn't like change his mind. He will use Israel to bring about fulfillment of his word as was spoken through the prophets in the Old Testament. So we're looking forward to that day. Chapter 12 through 16 shows us the practical side of righteousness as well as the question of responsibility. When we receive Christ as our Savior, we become responsible to God, to our position in the body of Christ, and to act righteously toward those who oppose us and God's message. To act righteously towards those who oppose us and who oppose God's message. Chapter 13, we find our position in respect to the government and society. Chapter 14 is about our relationship to our weaker brothers. That's a good one to wrestle with. Some are still babes in Christ, and some are in trouble, struggling to obey. Chapter 15 brings us an exhortation about our relations to the God of hope, the God of all grace, and the God of peace. And chapter 16 gives us a list of men and women that Paul salutes at Rome, and he concludes with a few parting words. So as we progress through the rest of the year, we will break that down into smaller chunks, and your teachers will expound upon those different themes. So let me conclude with a few paragraphs from this devotional book by John Mitchell. These are his words. He says, "I have given you this brief rundown of the book of Romans because I want to whet your appetite to read it. You cannot read it too much, nor can you study it or meditate on it too much. Sometimes I think about Ezekiel," this is Dr. Mitchell, "who when he received the word of God was told to eat it, and when he swallowed it, it became life to him. Some of you have studied Romans before, but it will not hurt you one little bit to go over it again. After all, the book of Romans will make you heresy-proof. It is because of their lack of study and knowledge of Romans that so many Christians have been led astray. They have become shipwrecked in their hearts and lives before God. They have also become double-minded and unstable in all their ways," to quote from the book of James. I'm still quoting from Dr. Mitchell. "Many of God's people, even in evangelical circles, are in confusion regarding all the isms and the doctrines that are being tossed around today. They have not been established in the book of Romans. They need the book of Romans. We all need the book of Romans." You may say, "I read the Bible, but I get nothing out of it." The one thing Satan desires above all else is that we not spend time in the Bible. It is God's revelation to us and to men everywhere. So let us come to know our Bibles. That was one of his favorite phrases. Don't you read your Bibles? I can't do it like he did with his Scottish brogue. He says, "So let us come to know our Bibles. Let us not be ignorant of the marvelous things God has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. As we begin this study, ask the Father to open your mind and heart to show you his beloved Son and to prompt you to truly fall in love with him." End quote. So how can we apply this last part? Know your Bibles. You know, again, I go back to Mark and I didn't talk. And what was his application at the end of his message? Do you remember? Memorize. And I personally, I didn't feel that it was a guilt trip. Like, you poor sinners, you should do this better. But it was more of a challenge and an exhortation, an admonition, an encouragement to say, hey, if you've grown weary, start again. Memorize, you know. And he gave some examples about time and study anyways. So my application, how can we apply this last part about getting to know the Bible? Many of you already have a plan. How many of you are reading your Bible through the whole Bible through the year? You've got a plan, okay? Whether it's yours or you got it online, doesn't matter. you're trying, okay? And if you're like me, which I believe most of us are because we're humans, for the most part, you'll be successful. But there will be times when you'll wake up and go, darn, I haven't read 3 times now. I haven't read 2 times. And then you have to decide to go back and read a whole bunch or just pick up where you left off. I mean, not where you left off, but start with the day and don't worry about what you didn't read. That's your choice. I can't tell you what to do. I choose to do the latter because sometimes I would be sitting there for 2 or 3 days reading nonstop. But anyways, the problem for me is I let life get in the way. I don't stick to a day and a time, and I don't let... I do allow things to bleed over into that time. And you know, I can use that excuse all the time. So let's return to the traffic light incidents we started with, okay? It's like you are stopped at a traffic light. It changes and you are distracted. Now remember, it used to be that you dropped something on the floor and you were searching for it. You thought, oh, the light just turned red. I have time to stretch and I'm not get out of my seatbelt and get this thing off the floor and honk. Somebody honks at you. Or if you're a woman, you might have been digging in your purse to find something. And now more than ever, it's that you're on your cell phone when you shouldn't be. But you're positive you can keep track of both and not anyways. Good luck. So maybe you're just, you know, you're like, you're a guy, you have a nothing box in your brain and you're just staring out the window. The light changes and you're still staring. You need someone to honk their horn. Now, it might startle you and you might like jump in your seat or whatever, but if it wasn't for the horn honker, you might be there for a couple of cycles. Okay, you need someone to honk their horn and wake you up so traffic can move. I, like you, do the things that I want to do. I make time for them in my schedule. I may even set an alarm or a reminder on my phone so that I don't forget. It doesn't always work. But perhaps we should do the same kind of a thing for our time in the Word. Maybe some of you already are. Set a time of day. Okay? Preferably the same time, but can't always. I mean, you know, maybe Monday, Wednesday, Friday is 9 o'clock and Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday is 10 o'clock just because of your schedule and your obligations or how you do your life. And okay, when I was younger, it seemed like my grandfather always woke up at 4 o'clock in the morning. I mean, I couldn't figure out how in the world old people could get up so early. Well, now I are old. But I still can't get up at 4 o'clock. I mean, maybe you do, I don't. Because I remember people used to say, well, if you were sacrificed, you could get up early and spend time with Jesus and then the rest of your day would be better. Good for them. I've tried it and I end up sleeping more than I do in the Word. So do what works for you, okay? And bless your heart if you can get up at 4 a.m. But we're not all there, okay? Then have a place. Don't just have a time, have a place. And I'm sorry, the bed doesn't count. I spent a semester at Multnomah when I finally started having regular devotions, and I thought, oh, you know, maybe I should get on my knees to pray. So where did I get on my knees? At my bed. I just couldn't stay awake. So I had to do something different. I had to stand up to pray, and I had to pray out loud. And I read my scripture out loud because I knew that if I sat at a desk, put my head down, got on my knees, put my head on the bed, lights out. So I had to try something different. So a place, a time, and then try to be consistent. And don't beat yourself up if you are not 100% there. Okay? But be consistent. Go back and start over. Okay? So as a suggestion, my suggestion to you is, since we're studying the book of Romans this year, just start reading Romans chapter 1 and read it every day until our schedule flips us to chapter 2. Then read that every day, and then just do that all throughout the year as we go through the book of Romans. Now, you might add more, but at least that will get you in the book of Romans and the meditation that could go with that. And let's see here. reading can lead to repetition, and repetition can lead to memorization, and memorization can lead to meditation, and meditation on God's word draws us closer to him. And when we are close to him, we can't help but shine his light to the world around us. So, if you see yourself as the guy who's stuck at the red light and you're not moving in regard to your having a consistent time in the word, then allow me to be the guy behind you honking the horn. Okay? Imagine you're standing, literally, standing in a room with our Savior in the flesh. And he looks at you and says, why aren't you spending time in my word? Why aren't you spending time with me? And you begin to speak reasons, really excuses. And then he looks in your eyes, and you know, based on scripture we have read, he can see into your heart. And there's nothing you can say. Don't even try. But imagine that, okay? There's no judgment, just an invitation. Come spend time with me. Like he says, no more excuses, just do it. Sit down here with me and let's spend some time together. So here is one idea I thought, and it might work for you, I don't know. You can tell me about it in a month. We've all seen movies where they have holograms, that imaginary figure that's projected or whatever. Okay, so there's your Bible on the table. Imagine a hologram of Jesus standing on top of your Bible. So when you go to pick it up, you say out loud, hey there, Jesus, let's talk. Then you open up, you read, and you let him talk, and you listen. Father, I just want to say thanks. Thanks for this great book. There are many great books in your word. This one particularly interests me, and the themes and the teachings that you have brought through your Apostle Paul. They're applicable to our hearts today just as much as they were the day he wrote them down. Help us, Lord, to be consistent this year, to not lose heart, to not give up. And if we fail in being consistent, help us, Lord, to start over, to be as consistent as we can in spending time with you. After all, you gave your life for us. You rose from the dead for us. We should be able to spend a few minutes with you every day. We should spend more, but we just thank you for your grace and your mercy that you give to us every day just because you love us. We don't deserve it, but you give it to us. Thank you. All right.